This is the last of our self-portraits series, looking at the pictures of what the Bible says the church is. And actually, there are far more than what we are looking at. We're going to cover about six of them. But there are actually far more. There's several that we're not going to get to. The Bible compares the church to a field, for example. We're not going to talk about that one. The Bible compares the church to, and I didn't write them down because I was like, I'm sure I'll be able to remember three or four off the top of my head. No, I can't. Anyway, there's several of them that, a team of athletes. I really like that one, but we're just not going to get to that one. We looked at the church is the assembly, not the building, the assembly, not the physical structure. The church is the assembly. It's the gathering together of God's people. The church is the bride, the one that he is coming back for, the one that he loves. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the building, not the physical building again, but the church is like a building. The church is the temple of God. And we looked at those in the previous weeks. And today, we have two pictures to look at. We're actually going to finish ours with two pictures. I had originally planned one, but I think it'll be good to look at two. Okay. First is God's army. Now, the scripture refers to the church in military terms. It does. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, and by extension, he tells us with this advice. He tells Timothy and us to be a good soldier for Jesus. He tells us to fight the good fight and to wage the good warfare in 1 Timothy 1, 18. Revelation tells us in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, that Jesus will return with his armies, and the saints and the angels are part of that army. Ephesians 6, Paul challenges us to be equipped as a soldier is equipped for battle. One of the famous metaphors of the scripture is the armor of God, and that is a very military picture. That was a soldier getting ready for battle. This one, though, is not expressly stated. There are phrases in the scripture where it says Christ's body, which is the church, is very explicitly stated. It does not explicitly state that the church is an army. However, there are enough implicit statements that you can tell that the scripture uses that as a picture of what the church is like. The church is God's army. We are soldiers in the army. We fight the good fight. We will return with Jesus when he comes as part of his army, and we are equipped as a soldier. And this portrait, honestly, this one can be pretty divisive. Some cringe at the idea of God's people as an army. The pacifists among us would kind of grates their teeth. The pacifists among the church kind of grates their teeth that God would liken his church to an army. The warmongers among us have a hard time because it's not explicitly stated. It's an implied thing. This one can be divisive. Some cringe at the idea of God's people as an army, while some go gung-ho at the thought, strapping guns to their Bibles. And I think this is especially relevant today as there are large groups arming themselves in the name of a false god. There are large groups today arming themselves in the name of Allah. So let's look at this portrait where the Bible says that we, as the church, are like an army, and we'll see who we are to be. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is that section of the armory of God. And before we get to the actual armor that Paul lists, he talks about us as being warriors in the army. He says, "Finally be strong in the Lord." I'm going to start in verse 10. "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." And he continues on describing what this armor is like. And just in that brief description, his prelude to the armor of God, we learn a few things. We learn that we are in a war. We are. We don't say this a lot when we talk about people following Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. Sign up to be a soldier. But as soon as you sign up to follow Jesus Christ, you are entering a war. You are entering a battlefield. And oftentimes, it seems like life gets worse when you start to follow Jesus. And this is how I like to picture it. You can do fish, but I have walked stupidly. I've walked in creeks. I don't know if you've ever done this. You walk down a creek. You're not supposed to do that. It's supposed to be slippery, but maybe if you're fly fishing or if you're like me and you just like, I want to walk through that. So you walk down the creek, and it's pretty cool. It's slippery and stuff, and you walk, and I learned something. It's very easy to go this way because the stream is going that way. Soon as I turn and start to go upstream, all of a sudden it becomes way more difficult. Way more difficult. And even if you're not facing direct attack from Satan, direct satanic or demonic attack, when you choose to follow Jesus, you are reorienting your life this way. And all of earth, all of the culture, everything else is going this direction. And instantly, your life can get harder. Soon as we start to follow Jesus, we enter into a war. Right. We do. We are in a war. And this indicates in Ephesians 6 that the devil is actually actively fighting against us and against our message. He is actively against us. It's not a passive thing. There are some passive forces against us. But the devil himself is actively against us. He says that we can stand up, to put on the armor of God so that we can stand up against the schemes of the devil. And we wrestle not only against the devil, but also against other spiritual forces of evil. That's listed in there. And perhaps it may be the sinful nature of our flesh. We wrestle against our own flesh. That is a battle that is lifelong. We kill the flesh, and it is a crazy zombie. It keeps coming back up for more. We do. But we wrestle against it. Perhaps it's the sinful nature of our flesh. Perhaps the spiritual forces of evil is the pressure of the world pushing us away from God. But there are truths to this war. The first is that the enemy is already defeated. And this is good news. We know ultimately that the work on the cross, that Jesus did on the cross and is rising from the dead, defeated the enemy. Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It doesn't matter. Jesus has won, and he has won decisively. He has won decisively. There's no coming back from this. There's no coming back from this. In sports terms, it's like sometimes you'll see a game where one team has won. I'll use basketball. Let's say it's the fourth quarter in basketball. There's 2 minutes left in the game. A team is up by 30 points. So what do they do? That's a whooping. You just got whooped if you're up by 30 points with 2 minutes left in the fourth quarter. So they sit all their starters. They put in the scrubs. And the other team, for some reason, keeps trying. They keep fighting. And they may go on a run and score a bunch of points, but it kind of doesn't matter. The game's already over. Jesus has already won and won decisively. I learned when I read some history books. I didn't know this until recently. But in World War II, I knew that the war ended with the signing of a treaty between Japan and the United States. The war ended officially on September 2nd, 1945, with the signing of the treaty between Japan and the United States. However, it still took a while before the war to be finished. It ended on September 2nd, but it finished much later, and it kind of depended where you were. It took a while for the victory to be spread everywhere. There were POW camps in Japan that took... It was more than a year later before they were liberated, before the United States Army finally came in and drove in with their jeeps and said, "Hey guys, why don't you come back to the U.S.?" It took a while. There were some places where the captors, where the Japanese POW camp leaders actually, after September 2nd, got more cruel, got meaner to the inmates. Because they didn't want to believe that the war had actually ended. They thought maybe it was a rumor and that it wasn't true, that the war hadn't been done. So it actually got worse for some inmates for a little while after the signing of the treaty. Because they just didn't want to believe. The war was over. But it wasn't completed yet. And there were even some places scattered around where some place people kept fighting after the war had been won, after the treaty had been signed. Maybe they hadn't known, maybe they didn't hear the word, or maybe they were like that basketball team just trying to put up a few more points before the buzzer sounds. This is the situation we're in. The war has been won. The enemy has been defeated. Satan is done. He's lost. But there's still freedom to be won. There are still prisoners to be set free. This is our mission as the army of God, to fight against the defeated enemy to spread the freedom that has been won. We get to play the role of the army that rolls into the POW camp. Right? Hey, listen, you're still in prison, but guess what happened back then? Back then, the war was over, and I'm here to declare that you're now free. That's our job that we get as the army of God. So in doing this, not only is the enemy defeated in this war, we also need to fight the correct enemy. One of the dangers in war is that far too often the wrong people get shot. This happens way more regularly than folks would like to admit. There's a term called friendly fire, which means you accidentally shot your buddy. Someone on your side in your army accidentally got shot. It's called friendly fire. It happens, again, far more frequently than people are willing to admit. Unfortunately, also, there are civilians that get caught in the crossfire sometimes. And in fact, there's been court cases against the United States where we've dropped bombs on the wrong place, and civilians have been killed in the war. And it's not intentional, but unfortunately, sometimes in war, the wrong people get killed. So even as soldiers of Christ, I think it's very important for us to fight the correct enemy. And this is the rule I go by. People are never the enemy. People are never the enemy in the war that we fight as God's army. They're never the enemy. We do not... Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. That's not who we fight against. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Other people are not the enemy. They're the prize. They're what the war is being fought over. Our battle is a spiritual one. It is an intellectual and ideological one. We fight the devil. We fight cosmic powers. We fight spiritual forces. That's the enemy. Not another person. Because the other people are the ones that Jesus came to die for. The other people are the prize. You are the rewards. You are what the war is fought over. You're Helen of Troy, if you will. You know? So that's who we fight. I think we also ought to use weapons that work. Check out what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Paul says this. I'm going to start in verse 3 again just for a little bit more context. But we're going to look at mainly verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience, even when your obedience is complete." See, the weapons we have are not of this world. We don't fight our war. We don't fight the war as the army of God with guns and tanks. That's not our weapons. We fight with God's power, with divine power. Again, to destroy ideologies and spiritual powers that set themselves up against God. That's what we war against. So let's be good soldiers for Christ. This world we live in is in crisis over ISIS as a primary group, but there are other groups that are similar to them, Boko Haram, and other terrorist groups. This world is in crisis over this. How to handle this? How do we handle this threat, this terrorism? I want to be clear about one thing. The war against ISIS is not a political or a national war. It is an ideological, it is a religious, it is a spiritual war. Because of that, we cannot win this war with traditional armies. We can't win this war with Marines. We can't win this war with tanks. You can't get rid of an idea with a bomb. You can't kill a god with a tank. You can't change minds with a grenade. The war against ISIS and Boko Haram and those, it's an ideological, it's a religious, it's a spiritual war, and those things don't go away with guns. There will be times in this fight against ISIS that we will need bombs and tanks and armies and guns, yes, because that's one of the fronts that they're fighting on. So we will need them, yes. But I think that perhaps maybe the church, perhaps the soldiers of Jesus Christ have better weapons in this. Here Paul says that our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds, power to demolish arguments and opinions that set themselves up against God. I believe that is true within our own minds, in ideas that we have that set themselves up against God in our own minds, and also in the world in general. We have divine power to stand up against strongholds that set themselves up against God. And I can think of nothing in this world that fits that description better than this nation trying to assert itself called ISIS. A stronghold that sets itself up against God. Perhaps the army of God has better weapons to fight this war. So let's be good soldiers by entering in the battle. I would say this, church, get on your knees. Get on your knees because you are the best hope for this world. You are the best hope for this world. Some may trust in horses and some may trust in chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some will trust in armies, some will trust in politics, some will trust in soldiers, and some will trust in sanctions. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What would it be like if Jesus' soldiers were deployed? Yeah, get on our knees. That is our most powerful weapon. But sometimes we need to get out and involve, get up and speak up and preach the good news of Jesus to those who have not heard. There are very brave soldiers of Christ who are out in the middle of this dangerous world, the ISIS-controlled world, the Boko Haram-controlled world. They're out in the middle of that dangerous world telling people about Jesus Christ, trying to demolish this stronghold from the inside. What would it be like if Jesus' soldiers were deployed? In Piedras, they had to bring an army to bring peace to the city. Several years ago, we were going to go on a missions trip to Piedras Negras with a long-term contact we have there with Efrain and his work there. And right before the group got ready to go, what was it, a month before?
Yeah, 2 weeks.
Yeah, 2 weeks. Like right before, we got a call. And then they said, do not come here. It is way too dangerous. That is, at that point, the drug cartels had kind of taken over northern Mexico. Laredo, Piedras Negras, much of northern Mexico was taken over by the drug cartels, and it was dangerous. It was very, very dangerous to go. So we got a call from a guy who was down there from Efrain, and he said, do not come. Do not come. A couple years later, we did go down to Piedras, and when we were there, we were fine. I still don't think we ought to go to Laredo, but well, yeah, well, who knows? But in Piedras, it was good. I personally never felt like we were in any sort of danger. But part of the reason why is because at one point we were outside at night in a large park. There were lots of people doing all sorts of things, buying ice cream and playing soccer and just hanging out in this giant park they have there in the evening. And part of the reason why I think people felt safe to do that is every so often I would see a Jeep go by that had five or six of their National Guard or their Army, somebody in there with their guns, and they had a mounted gun on top of the Jeep driving around. It was bad there. It was bad there. The cartel was killing people. The cartel was kidnapping people. The cartel ran that town. The government had to bring in the army to set the town free. Church, our world is in war. We are in a warfare. And sometimes the places, it is dangerous. And it's tough. And people are dying. But we are the army of God. And what if God sent the army in? What if God sent the army in? What if your neighbors had a spiritual soldier guarding them? What if our family had spiritual soldiers fighting for their life and their freedom? What if our nation had spiritual soldiers fighting for God's victory? Again, not with guns and tanks necessarily. We have better weapons to use. We have better weapons to use. What if our soldiers were deployed? This is a powerful portrait of the church.
Because we have a mission beyond just ourselves. We are an army on a mission to do the work of God in this world. And thankfully, I have to say, this mission ends. Thankfully, this mission ends. There will come a time when the army of God will be disbanded. There will come a time when the army of God will sit down because the work is done. There will come a time when the army of God is victorious. There are two old theological terms that nobody uses really anymore, but they used to call it the church militant. That meant we are the army of God in this world. By the time they get to heaven, we are no longer the church militant. We're no longer the church at war. At heaven, they call us the church triumphant. We are a church in victory. Our ticker tape parade down the streets of heaven, where the battle has been won and the church can rest. Thankfully, this mission has an end. At that time, this self-portrait of who the Bible says the church is will be done. But some of the other portraits will continue. And I want to conclude our look at self-portraits with one of them that continues. So that was number one. I said we had two to look at. That was number one. The final portrait of our church is an eternal one. It's who we are, and thankfully, this portrait has no end date. The church is God's family. And I like this one. We've mentioned this a few times this year, because I like this one. But it's worth saying again, we are God's family. We are adopted into the family of God. Let's stop and recognize how powerful this is. It's kind of assumed now that we are all children of God. We're all children of God. But it was not always so. And in fact, that thought itself is misplaced. The truth is far better. You know, for centuries, God actually used father imagery for Israel. God referred to himself as Israel's father. And he often used this imagery for Israel. He was the father for Israel. But this imagery was always national. It was always collective. It was always, he is the father of the nation. He's the father of the nation. It was unheard of to think of God as your own personal father. You just didn't do it. He is the father of the nation. Maybe in the theology of Israel before the New Testament, maybe they would think that maybe Abraham or some one of the other patriarchs could consider God their personal father, but no, nobody living ever could, because this was a national thing. But then Jesus taught his disciples something revolutionary. His disciples said, "Teach us how to pray," and he started like this. He said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And Jesus wasn't just referring to our Father in general. He was referring to our Father, hey, us, the 12 of you and me, our Father. In fact, Jesus referred to God in a far more personal way. He referred to God as his own personal Father. I never thought of that as revolutionary because I grew up in the church and that's how it's happened. Jesus says, "My Father in heaven," and this is revolutionary. Nobody does that. Up until Jesus came, nobody said they would say maybe the nation's father, Israel's father, up in heaven. But no, Jesus comes and he says, "My Father in heaven. I always do the will of my Father who sent me," and it was brand new news. It was a big deal. And then John said that this is why Jesus came. He said that Jesus came so that we might become children of God, that those who believe in his name would have the right to become children of God in John chapter 1. So that we could cry with the Apostle Paul, "Abba, Father." By the time Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, this truth had sunk in. This truth had sunk in that God is my Father. Not our Father nationally, not our Father in theory, but God is my Father. And Paul even goes far as to refer to him as Abba, which translates as daddy. So, hey, my daddy in heaven. God, my Father. And this is not automatic. Culture will call us all children of God, but John says that only those who believe in his name get to be called children. We are all his creation. We are all very precious in God's sight. God died for us when we were far from him. Let's not underestimate God's love for each person. God died for us when we were far from him, but we are not all automatically his children. We are his precious creation, but by simple existence, it doesn't mean that we are children. Some may think that this is mean-hearted or cruel to say that we are not God's children, that you are preaching kind of some sort of mean gospel, Paul. And I say, no, the truth is far more beautiful. This doesn't mean that we are unwanted creations. No, the truth, the far more beautiful truth that I'm saying, the truth is God chose us. God chose us. Look at Romans 8, 14 through 17. Paul says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You notice what Paul says here? "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons." This is fantastic. He says, we're adopted into the family. That means God chose us. So we may come across this idea that maybe we get a wrong conception in our head, that maybe we're some sort of weird, like, unwanted child that God has children, but we're that weird kid off in the corner that he doesn't really kind of like. Oh, we're all children of God, but I guess I'm that strange one that he ignores because I'm just too weird. No, God chose you because adoption, by definition, is a family of choice. Think about that. Adoption, by definition, is a family of choice. Ephesians says that God predestined us to be adopted. He chose us for adoption, and what a beautiful love. God has looked at you and me, and he said, I choose you. I want you to be part of my family. I love you. I want you to be a part of my family. I've paid the price. I've done all the paperwork. I've traveled all this way because I want you to be part of my family. That is a fantastic thing. God chose us, so we wonder, will we choose him? Oh, the wonderful work of God to adopt us. Now, we can say no to this offer, but oh, why would we? We can, by following Jesus, become a part of God's big family, which means we get to be a part of my great big church family. I almost added the word fat, my great big fat church family, but I decided that was unfair. My great big church family. That means we're all family, brothers and sisters, and we've mentioned this before. And this is a wonderful thing to find out how many relatives we have now. It's a beautiful thing. I know my aunt and uncle, because of the work they do in the church, they travel around the globe, meeting people, Christians from all over the world, believers who follow Christ. And they can attest to the fact that everywhere they go around the world, they have family. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Jesus. Well, that's not what I want to focus on. Because when we look at verse 17 of Romans 8 that I read, we see that when we become children of God, we get awesome rewards, and it's based on this truth. When we get adopted into God's family, we get to be related to God. We get to be related to God. And this is a crazy thing. We are not God. No, we're not God. We are family. False religions will say eventually you get to become God. No, we're not God. We don't eventually become God, but we're family. We're related to him. And that comes with fantastic benefits. Romans 8:17 says we share in the inheritance of Christ, that if we are children, then therefore heirs and heirs with Christ. And this is huge. This is awesome. Man, I was heir of my grandparents. And I got some privileges from them. When they passed away, I got some money. I thought that was a surprise. I didn't expect any. I didn't think my grandparents had any money. I at least not enough to give away. I mean, they had a lot of grandchildren. I inherited some money. My brother inherited this really awesome guitar from one of our grandparents. It's a neat thing that you pass on what you have to your heirs. So if we are children of God, and Romans declares that we are heirs then, heirs along with Jesus, we get to share some of the same privileges Jesus has. Let that sink in for a minute. We get to share some of the same privileges Jesus has. What do we inherit? We inherit the promises God has given, like the ones given to Abraham. Look, you can look this up in Galatians 3. You can see that we pick up the inheritances. The promises of the blessings of God, the promises of life. We inherit the earth. It says in the Psalms, it says Christ was given the nations. We inherit the earth. In fact, we inherit rule. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that we, the saints, will rule with Christ. Wow. Revelation 20 indicates that the saints will reign in heaven with Jesus. Wow. Wow. I thought a guitar from my grandpa was cool. An heir, being an heir of God, an heir to the throne of heaven. This is a huge deal. No, we're never going to actually get to the throne because God isn't going to die. He's going to remain on the throne. But as an heir to the throne, that's a big deal. I wonder if that's kind of what Prince Charles feels like. Heir to the British throne, but his mom just never dies. he's never going to get to be king. We are the heir, but we're heirs to the throne of heaven. Let's think about it this way. All the riches and the wonders that God has, all the riches and the wonders of heaven are ours by inheritance. Because we're family. Wow. Not only that, but we share in the privilege of his name. I wonder what it's like to have a wealthy or a powerful name. Nobody knows the name Juntanen. Doesn't I can Google myself. I don't know if you've ever Googled yourself. It's pretty crazy. I Google Kate's maiden name, and there's actually like a professional singer that has her maiden name, her name, and some other things. I Google my name, and all I get are me, some hockey player from up north Minnesota, and a Green Party political candidate in northern Nevada. Juntanen is not a popular name. It's not a powerful name. I wonder what it's like to grow up as a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or a Walton, having Sam Walton, the Walmart guy, his name. I wonder what it's like growing up as one of them. Or what it's like for Prince William and Duchess Kate, what it's like for their kids growing up with the House of Windsor. You have a family crest. You are part of the House of Windsor. I mean, I wonder what that's like. Even if you're not the heir to the throne, even if you're off to the side, Prince William's brother, Prince Harry, he's not even the heir to the throne. He will never get to be king, but he still gets to carry the name of House of Windsor. I wonder what that's like. But the truth is, when we become adopted into the family of God, we get the name of Christ. This actually happened literally. It wasn't very long after the church started growing where people started calling them Christians, started naming them after Jesus. They picked up the name. I believe this was also the difference in the story of the seven sons of Sceva. They were sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva in a town, and they were kind of had the trade of exorcism. But then the apostle Paul had come into the city, and Paul was doing better than they were, because Paul actually walked in the power of God. So kicking out demons he was much better at it. So these seven boys had this idea. They're like, well, all right, we're going to use Paul's method. It seems to work a lot better. So they're at this demon-possessed guy, and they told him, in the name of the God that Paul preaches, we cast you out. And the demon said, I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you? Beats the tar out of all seven guys, strips them naked, and sends them out into the public. And I think it's the name thing. That's the difference. It's the name thing. Notice what the demon says. I know Jesus. They all know Jesus. They know his name and tremble. I know Jesus. And he says, I've heard about Paul. I've heard about Paul. Paul carried the name of Jesus with him. Paul is a relative of God, walking in the power of God. These seven sons of Sceva, they don't got the name. They don't got the authority of God with them. They're trying to use borrowed authority to kick a demon out, and it doesn't work. There is a power, authority, and privilege in God's name. There is also responsibility, yes. 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul told Timothy that he wrote his letter to him, that Timothy would know how one of the household of God ought to act, ought to behave. And you know what? I think this is also the main point of the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commonly interpreted as don't cuss, which I don't think you should. And we are to be careful with every word that comes out of our mouth. But he says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I think what he's really saying is don't take his name. Don't call yourself his. Don't change your last name to God's name. Don't take on the family name and not live like it. Don't label yourself as God's if you're not going to be his. No, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What a privilege and what power to be adopted and to be called by the name of God. I'm in his family. I'm in his family. And what that means also is we have access that others don't. Family gets access that other people just don't. Sasha and Malia Obama can get to the president when no one else can. They just can. Those are his girls, and they can talk to him. They can get to him when nobody else can. I get access to God that is closed off to others. Why? Because he's my daddy. Because he's my daddy. God is never far from his children, and he hears the voice of his kids. Listen, God hears all the prayers. God hears everything. He knows what's going on in the world. But there is a special access that we have that, as children of God, that others just do not. That others just do not. So can we, as a church, live up to our self-portraits? We are the called out ones, the bride, the body, the temple, the army. We are his children. Let's live up to the portraits painted of us. Today, can I ask that we battle some for our family? Do you have things that you are facing? Maybe you are in the middle of the war. There is a flood coming against you. You've turned to follow Jesus, and whatever the situation has changed, the waters are coming down at you, and there's a flood coming at you. What are you facing? Stresses, battles, attacks from the enemy. Whatever is going on, we are a family. We're a family of soldiers. And we can fight on your behalf. So I want to do that today. So this morning, before we go, in a little bit, we're gonna go and raise some money with the Taco Feet fundraiser and stuff, but that will happen. I don't think we need to hurry. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us to pray for each other. We are family. We are family. And let's encourage each other. So this is what I'd like. I'd like to random mix. If you can, I know this is easy for some people and difficult for others. If you can, we're going to stand up. We're going to mix a little bit. Find a couple people you don't normally hang out with, and let's pray and encourage each other. Okay, just stand up with me. We'll pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege for being part of your family. To be called your children, to carry your name, and also, God, for the mission that you have given us to work as your soldiers, to bring about your freedom. So, God, we pray for our family today, and we're going to lift up each other. We pray for our family today, and we pray that your work would be done, that we would see your power and your freedom, we would see your life in the lives of our family.